When I was about 16 or 17 years old, I was presented with the opportunity of a lifetime. Being young and having nothing to lose, I hesitated just a little bit, but not long enough to lose out on this opportunity, so I took it. It happened to be a beautiful summer morning. I got up just around time when the sun gets up as well, which is very early, and drove my dad's car, his little yellow Plymouth station wagon, to the place where I'd worked, pick up some supplies, and headed out about 15 miles west of town to meet up with a bunch of other like-minded individuals. The bicycle shop that I worked at had volunteered my time to help out with ride support for an organized bike tour. These kinds of events have a few hundred people. This one was probably a little bit smaller than that. But usually these people pay. They pay to ride their bikes along the back roads on a curated route with several stops along the way where they can have snacks, chat with other people, get their bike problems fixed if they have them, and simply enjoy their time. And I was the guy who got to do bike fixing. Sometimes it's a flat tire or chain needs lubrication, etc. But that's not the opportunity that I had. As much as I knew that that was a fun thing to do, I really enjoyed that kind of thing, getting outside to work, and it's a lot of fun. But that was not the opportunity that was presented to me. For the reason of insurability, I couldn't drive my dad's car to transport myself around on this bike tour. I had to drive the car of the tour organizer instead. So the opportunity that I had, which was presented to me, was to learn then and there, without any previous training, how to drive stick. I remember being flabbergasted that the owner of this perfectly fine Volkswagen Jetta had, of his own, had entrusted me, this 17-year-old kid, to learn how to drive a car with a manual transmission on his own. I recall standing in the parking lot, listening to this man, who was obviously out of his mind, telling me about the clutch, the gas, the brake, shifting into neutral, shifting between gears, stepping on one, letting out the other, and completely losing me in the explanation. He had thrown me the keys. He got back to the more important things that he was concerned with, which apparently didn't include the safety of the others who'd be sharing the road with me. But regardless, he, after about a few minutes worth of instruction, he let me have his car. And there I was, trying to figure out what to do. It must have taken me about 10 minutes just to get the car to move. I had tried to follow this man's instructions, stepping on the clutch, stepping on the gas, revving way too high, letting out the clutch, and stalling over and over and over again. I repeated that process, but eventually I managed to get that thing to move. I even got onto the road. I must have been in second or third gear by the time I got there, but regardless, I managed to stay on the road and provide a wide berth between me and the people on the bicycles. Nobody got hurt in these events, by the way. The only real problem that I had that day was figuring out how to get this car into reverse. That's a different story. I got that one figured out too. What stuck with me that day was learning how to get a feel for getting that car into gear from a dead stop. Stepping on the gas to get the motor moving and then easing off the clutch to get the drivetrain to engage with the motor was an art form. At first, it didn't make any sense, but eventually got the feel for it. With a car, there's this source of power, that motor that is revving as you give it the gas. But it is absolutely useless, that motor, when it is not engaged with the drivetrain of the car. To get the motor to engage with the drivetrain, to actually begin moving the vehicle, it simply takes practice. It just takes time. It requires learning through trial and error. But eventually, after practicing, we can reach proficiency so that we don't even need to think about it. And it sticks with you. It's a lesson that you can learn. And it's kind of like riding a bike. You can get back into a car with a manual transmission and let it go. My wife might disagree with me. We rented cars in Germany, and they only, like, primarily rent cars with manual transmission. So I had my opportunity to try again. It worked, I guess. I don't know. I managed to live to tell about it. My wife is smiling widely right now. But the reason that I bring this up about this lesson about driving is that I feel that it works as a very good metaphor for our spiritual growth. The Holy Spirit is like that powerful motor that revs within us. When we step on the gas, spiritually speaking, we begin to put it to work. But that is going to be absolutely useless unless we engage that power in the decisions and the actions that we take in our lives. We can clearly do things without the power of the Holy Spirit, but the outcome is dismal. Living and working without God leads us only down the wrong path. It only leads to worldliness, and it takes us away from God, with an end result that is what we do not want as Christians. What we need to do is use that power of the Holy Spirit within our lives and, figuratively speaking, pop the clutch in our lives so we can apply the power to our drivetrain, those things that you and I do in our life. It is the only way that we can go somewhere, spiritually speaking, if we are able and willing to engage the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, to do something with it. Once we begin moving under that power of God, it is absolutely exhilarating. Today, we'll be talking about staying engaged in our lives spiritually so we can put that power to work rather than waste the resources that we have. Now, before I talk about being engaged, what that exhilarating feeling is like, I'm going to start by talking about what it is like being disengaged, what it means to be stalled out, what it means to be doing nothing. Because that is something, that is the starting point where we all begin as Christians, that place where we are not moving spiritually before we become converted and baptized, before we understand the truth, we are stalled. We simply have no ability to move forward with the power of the Holy Spirit guiding us. So let's turn over to Hebrews 2, and I'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The key concept here is neglect. The Bible is very clear that we will receive salvation if we do our part, but if we apply and abuse and neglect the gift that is within us, we aren't going to get anywhere. Now, moving forward, receiving the salvation that we want in our lives requires dedicating ourselves to overcoming sin in the way that we live. We need to repent, obey the laws and commandments of God, and that is the way that we will give that more earnest heed to the things that we've been taught. That is the way that we allow the Holy Spirit to live within us, to help us to actually do something in our lives instead of just sitting there. Relying faithfully on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he has paid the penalty of death so that we can have that Holy Spirit, that power working within us. And we need to give heed to that. We need to not neglect it. Let's turn over to Hebrews 3 and read verses 8 through 14. Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 8. Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. The characteristic of those who fall away from God is something that I will begin to bring out throughout this sermon, and is that the problem begins in the heart. These individuals mentioned here have hardened their hearts in such a way so that they are not willing to be receptive to the teachings of God. These people have gone astray in their heart. That is where the drifting begins. It is by beginning not to care about the truth, beginning not to love the truth, beginning to allow other corrupt things to enter our heart. It talks about an evil heart of unbelief that begins to take root. That is when people drift. That is how people go astray. We cannot let that deceitfulness of sin, and it is deceitful. It seems, sin seems to be good on the face of it. But that is without the discernment of the Holy Spirit. That is without taking the opportunity to think like God thinks. Turning over to Revelation 2, beginning in verse 4. Revelation 2 and verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. And those who forget the reasons why they began their conversion are in danger. That first love that allows us to, with an open mind and an open heart, begin to look at the truth, to understand the truth, to let that truth work in our lives. That's what having the first love is all about. Those who are drifting wind up losing what that first love is all about. They lose the ability to love this way of life, and they drift away. And what is the prescription here? It is fairly simple. It is just to repent and do the first works, which are all about obedience. And to remember what it is to love that way of life. That is both the problem and the solution. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 6, and I'd like to read verses 7 through 10. This tells us just about the consequences in our life, good or bad. Galatians 6, beginning in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. We see both situations here, where those who are disengaged from God suffer death because they are engaged instead with the world. They are sowing to the flesh, investing their time and their resources and engaging in the world, rather than investing their time and resources and engaging spiritually. We see this dichotomy over and over and over again throughout the Bible. And the consequences of each one of those scenarios are very starkly clear here as well. If we remain engaged with the world, we will drift, and the outcome is death. It is not the salvation that we as Christians want. It is not the eternal life and the family of God that we've been promised. If we don't lose heart, if we don't become disillusioned in our lives, we will succeed. But it again points back to our heart. Do we love the truth in such a way that it is something that will overcome any deceitfulness of sin, any opportunity that will pull us away from God? It has to be. Our heart needs to be in that place. Otherwise, we will drift. Turn over to Matthew 24 with me, and I'll read verses 45 through 51. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 45. Jesus Christ is telling us about the parable of the servant. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Blessed will that man be, that woman be, who is found engaged, who is found doing something. That is where we need to be. Continuing in verse 47, assuredly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods, but if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants, to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here, in this example, we see an individual who loses his patience, loses his faith, gets lazy, and stops doing the work, becomes disengaged and begins drifting. Do we ever lose patience with what we are waiting for, with what we have been promised, do we ever lose sight of what we are aiming for? Do we also see the eventual outcome of that? We should. It's right here. And that is, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But on the other hand, blessed is that servant whom God finds doing something with the gifts that he or she has been given. Again, we see the problem beginning in the heart for the drifter, and everything cascades from there. Continuing in a different spot, going up a few scriptures in Matthew 24, reading Matthew 24, verses 9 through 13. This tells us, perhaps, I consider this to be a scripture of encouragement, but it is definitely a difficult one to read. Matthew 24, verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." This is a dire warning to converted Christians, those who hold the truth and love the truth and are dedicated to the way of life. These people who are dedicated and will stand opposed to the world, and the world will punish them for it. They will deliver them up to tribulation, kill them, and be hated. It's a frightening thing, but the outcome, the eventual outcome, is very positive. But the warning we should all recognize here is that one about falling prey to deception, which, as we know, begins in the heart. This is a warning, too, about lawlessness. Keeping the commandments, by the way, as we should all know, is our way of demonstrating our love to God. That is how we prove that. We keep the law, but here we see that lawlessness will abound, and the love of many will grow cold. That is not a place where we want to be. That is the description of the drifter. Love growing cold goes hand in hand again with lawlessness, with that love of the truth. And those who become disengaged with God, this is a description of those people who have no regard for the truth. Yet enduring through these trials, that is our way of staying engaged. So I've covered a little bit about how disengagement looks, as we can tell so far, that it begins in the heart. But I want to go into that a little bit more. How does drifting begin? How does disengagement begin? If you will turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians 2, and I'll read verses 5 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We see several things here. First, we see that lawlessness is a problem. Drifting, disengagement has a symptom of lawlessness. And I would go even further and say that it's more than a symptom. It is a cause. Lawlessness is a cause of disengagement. And that lawlessness takes root where there is no love for the truth. That love for the truth is what keeps us connected with God. But if we lose our love for the truth, there is a very predictable outcome. And that is the eternal death, which we do not want. But to us, we need to examine our hearts to make sure that we don't begin drifting, to make sure that what we care about the most is what we've been taught in the Bible. That love of this way of life, of living according to the commandments of God, to love Him and to love our brother, that is the way to live. That is what the law and commandments are all about. When we love that way of life, putting it into our hearts, we can overcome this problem of drifting, of disengagement. I'd like to go back to Revelation 3 and read about the Church of Laodicea. We go here frequently when we talk about disengagement or drifting, because in this infamous passage, we learn about that dangerous, slippery attitude of being complacent. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy for me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." This is a classic example of disengagement, of not being locked in gear with the Holy Spirit of God, being able to, which gives us that power to see the problems that we might have, gives us that insight to understand what we need to do in our lives to overcome. This church, these people, don't believe that they have a need to change anything. They have enough truth. They have enough of their habits that they rely on, but they've forgotten that they need to continue to examine their lives, to build up their love for the truth and become zealous, to live that way of life with their whole being, to be so locked in and in gear with that power of the Holy Spirit that they are moving. But instead, they're on cruise control going about 17 miles an hour, comfortable, not in harm's way, or so they think. But these are the ones who don't behave as if they need God. But they do. You and I do. We need the power of God living in our lives to be engaged with us. And repentance, too, is, again, a prescription. Repentance is that proof that we love God's commandments and are willing to change and grow, as we heard about in the sermonette today. Please turn with me to Matthew 13, and I'll read verses 3 through 9. I will read some excerpts of the parable of the sower today, one of my very favorites. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 3. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, "Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." We read here about three failed scenarios and one successful one. And I'll have you go down to verse 18, where we pick up on the explanation of this. Matthew 13 and verse 18. "Therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now, he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Each of these individuals has an opportunity to hear the truth. They have an opportunity to do something with that truth. Yet each one has his or her own experience. They each have some exposure to the power to put to work in their lives, and they have some control over what happens. Some do not understand the teachings, and they don't care enough to hang on to it and work with it to try and understand it. And Satan chooses, before they can do anything about it, to take it out of their hearts, convince them that they don't need it, use that deceitfulness of sin to instead replace that love for the truth with the love of worldliness. We may have some of these thoughts that are inspired by evil pass through our minds too. "You don't need to do that. It's not worth your time and effort. It's okay." It's those types of thoughts that where compromise begins. That is where the love for the truth begins to erode. It's that influence of Satan that comes from the world, that comes from whatever influence we might be exposed to. That is what we need to be on guard with, on guard about. Satan will do his best to take that truth, that love for the truth, and convince us that it is not enough. It is something we don't really need. That, especially those things that we might have a difficult time understanding. We also read about those who do not have a root in themselves. They lose their faith and their ability to endure the difficulties that they are faced with in their life. They don't believe that God can help them overcome the problems. It's very easy for us as well to have instances where we may lose faith. That is something that we cannot do. And yet that third group are those who allow the pleasures of worldliness to take over in their lives. Again, looking at that love of worldliness instead of love of the truth, which are at odds with one another. It is those individuals who receive the word of God and really work with it, know that it is super valuable, try to understand it, try to put it into practice, becoming engaged with the truth and trying it out in our lives to see what happens when we obey God. That is how we yield the fruit, and it may be 100-fold, it may be 60, it may be 30. Any prophet is a good prophet, especially when it has to do with the fruit of the Spirit. Let's turn over to Matthew 13, and I'll read verse 15. Matthew 13, and verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. When we consider what it means to begin drifting, here we see again reiterated that it begins with our heart. These individuals are described as having hearts that have grown dull. Yet we are instructed to understand with our hearts. Now that is it's a very interesting way of thinking about this. We don't think of our hearts as understanding something. It is our intellect that creates an understanding for something. But when we apply that to what we have in our hearts, it combines that knowledge of the truth, knowing what it means, and loving it in our lives so much that we care to put it into our lives, put it to work, to engage with God, to have a relationship. That process begins in the heart. But when we stop caring, when we stop believing, when we stop loving the truth, disengagement becomes inevitable. Our job is not to stay in that disengaged state of being. Our job, again, is to use that power that God has given us of His Holy Spirit and to put it to work in our lives, to do something with it. I'd like to bring up a couple examples that we have in the Bible of those who managed to give us that ability to overcome disengagement, to truly put that power of God to work in their lives and do something with it, to really profit. Turn over with me to Acts 9, and I'll read verses 1 through 6. A story about Paul is a fantastic one if we think about somebody who really put the Holy Spirit to work in his life, to help him do something with it. I think Paul stands out as an exceptional example. Here we begin before he changed his name. This is Saul we're reading about. Acts 9 and verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, "What do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." In this example, we can see Saul's immediate willingness to submit to God. Moments beforehand, he was full of this corrupt zeal to go and do harm to the Christians, to persecute them. He was clearly interested in being righteous, he being a model Pharisee, but we see how in his heart he did not put his own righteousness above God's righteousness. He wanted to be right with God. And when he was confronted on the road here, he opened his heart to do exactly what was required of him, to submit to God, to begin learning things. Obviously, he did not understand what was going on. Yet he knew that it was something that he had to hang on to. He knew that it was important to engage with God in this way so that he could do what was right. And he did. We have quite a bit in the Bible that's written from his pen that gives us inspiration today. His heart, his dedication, was so engaged that he was highly productive. Please turn with me to Acts 21, and I'll read verses 12 through 13. This passage here that I'm about to read gives us an example of Paul's dedication to the work, how he was so engaged with the truth, how he was motivated to do a job as inspired by God, that he was willing to do whatever it took. He didn't care about the consequences. Acts 21 and verse 12. Here he was on a ship, and he was among individuals, Agabus in particular, who did not want him to go and put his life in danger. And we read, "Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Paul demonstrates his strength of his engagement with God in this example. He simply didn't care about the negative consequences of what would happen, given that he was doing the work of his ministry. His engagement with God is proven by his dedication to do what was needed of him. He trusted in God. He had that faith that whatever would happen would be God's will, and that he would be doing what was right no matter what, as long as he was engaged with God. And he was highly productive because of it. Let's look at another example. David is where I'm going to... David is not a where. David is not a place. David is a man. But I'd like to talk about David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel. And we'll read chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. This is the moment when David has his sin of murdering Uriah the Hittite and taking his wife Bathsheba exposed to him. Until this point, he was not aware that he was doing anything wrong, but here he sees the error of his way. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. In this instance, we can see that David received some help so that he could see his sin clearly. We might think about that church of Laodicea who was told to anoint their eyes with eye salve so that they could see, so they could see the error of their ways, so that they could correct it. And this is exactly what's happening here. What happens when you and I see our sins? Do we respond like David is about to? See, David could not even see that he was going astray, but now he does. And we know from other places in the Bible that he is described as being a man after God's own heart because he wanted to correct himself. He knew that he wasn't that static individual, not willing to grow. He was locked into the mission of God first and foremost, and he was willing to be malleable and learn about what he needed to do. So what I would like to do is read from Psalm 51. I'll read a large swath here, verses 1 through 11, where David, this psalm is about that moment and his response to learning about his sin. We can see in beautiful verse here where his heart was, how he felt, and what he was willing to do. Psalm 51 and verse 1. We read, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." When we sin, and we do, it is important that we acknowledge that sin in our hearts, that we truly see the error of our ways and are willing to turn to ask God for forgiveness truthfully and sincerely, and not just to say, I did it again. Well, I don't care. I'll keep doing it. But I know I've got to go through this process. That's not the kind of attitude we need to have. We need to rely on Him for our help, but we also need to do something about it, to engage in everyday practice. We continually look at our lives to find sin and make the corrections that we need to make. We need a clean heart, one that is not corrupt with the love of worldliness and a love of sin. That's what we need to do in our lives. You see, we all want to overcome that slippery slope of disengagement because it only leads to destruction. Just as the process of drifting begins when we lose heart, the process of staying engaged begins in the heart as well. Let's turn over to James 4, and I'll read verses 7 through 10. James 4 and verse 7. "Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. I really like how this one is phrased. To purify your hearts, you double-minded. Again, our hearts are where we hold the beliefs that are dear to us, those ones that motivate us to actually do something. And if we are to purify our hearts, that means that we have to make sure to get rid of the junk. But it talks about the double-minded as those who need their hearts to be purified. Those who are double-minded are those who are compelled not only by the truth, but are also tempted by the world that we live in. We are to purify our hearts because it needs to be cleansed, as we read in Psalm 51. We want that clean heart that only has room for the truth of God, because that is the way that we engage with him. And if we draw near to him in that way, he will draw near to us. He will be willing to help us out. He will help us do the right things when we need to. Please turn with me to John 6, and I'd like to read a passage about the disciples who were learning from Jesus Christ and were frankly challenged by what he was teaching. John 6 and verse 60 through 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The reason that I bring this up is that it's clear that the disciples had a hard time understanding what Jesus was teaching. Some were even offended by what he was teaching because they didn't understand it. They were offended enough to turn away. They never returned to the truth. They got disillusioned by, their limited ability to make space in their heart for what was being taught. Yeah. These people were offended for the wrong reasons. But Peter had the right perspective. He knew that this is the way, and he held fast to his belief with faith. Even if it's hard to tell if he did understand everything that Christ was teaching here, but it applies in either way, he knew that it was not worth walking away for whatever reason. This is the way. He stayed engaged with the truth, loving it, putting it into his heart. He did not get distracted by the stupid little things. He held on to that truth. We also need to hold on to that truth and stay clear about what matters, not get distracted by the little things, the things that may or may not offend us. Let's go to Psalm 73 and I'll read verses 25 through 28. Psalm 73 and verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. There are going to be times when we simply fail. We fail with our heart, we fail with our minds, we fail with our flesh. Yet we look to God for our strength. And again, he is the strength of our heart. We draw near to him. We do those things that he instructs, trusting with all faith that it will produce the fruit and the outcome that he wants to produce in our lives. We trust that living this way of life will bring us to where we need to go. And it takes more than just an academic understanding. It has to have a place in our heart so that when we choose what to do, it comes from that source of the truth. 2 Timothy 2, verses 15, beginning in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, we turn away from those profane and idle babblings that lead to ungodliness. We just need to be careful. I guess that's the point. We need to be careful about how we allow ourselves to be influenced. We may find conversations, even ourselves engaging in a conversation that is fueled by negativity and anger and anything other than love for the truth, those things will bear their own fruit. Those things of division and hatred and undue judgment, that is not the fruit of the Spirit that we need to be diligently working on. What we need to be working on is those things that are uplifting and edifying, constructive. That produces the fruit of the Spirit. That is what we need to be diligent in doing. It takes work. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. 2 Peter 1 and verse 5, also talking about diligence. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This progression of spiritual development is what keeps us engaged in our relationship with God. It takes diligent work. It takes an open heart. It takes time to learn and grow. Understand the truth. That's what it takes to stay engaged. And it is our heart that will keep us engaged. But that's only where it begins, because we have a lifetime of practice to live and to do the work that God has given us to do. Please turn with me to 1 Timothy 4, and I'll read verses 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Paul is instructing Timothy here. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in the word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. You and I and all of those who have been baptized, we each have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, but we have to use it in our lives. We cannot neglect that gift that is within us. If we simply choose to do nothing with that gift, we will never get that power into gear, and we won't go anywhere. And even worse, by being in a neutral gear, we are doomed to drift according to the influence of the environment around us. And usually, that's going to be backwards. It's not going to take us where we need to go. Finally, brethren, turn to Hebrews 12 and read, beginning in verse 1 with me. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. By turning away from the sin that threatens to take us away from God, we leave our heart open to Him to learn about the truth and to love His commandments. And having that desire to continue in this way of life, that is what keeps us engaged with God. Even more than running the race set before us with endurance, I would like to encourage all of you to rev up that powerful motor of the Holy Spirit that is within you, in your lives, by developing your love for the truth in your heart, by feeding it, stepping on that gas and letting your understanding grow. But that's not enough. I also encourage you to pop the clutch by living with that love for the truth, doing the good work that God has given you to do under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And once you're in gear, I challenge you to drive that race that you are in like a Formula One race car driver, because, brethren, your life depends on it.